Christmas meaning, Bible study lesson number one, December the 26th, 2016. We have been teaching and dealing with the Father's eternal purpose. And while this is a part of the Father's eternal purpose, I decided to bring this at this time as a special because this is the day after Christmas. Yesterday, I attended a small church. It's in Homish County. For Christmas Day, they actually met in a home. A total of 12 people, including myself. I was asked to be the guest speaker and then remained for a Christmas dinner with their little church group. Their church, larger that, of course, at Christmas and holidays and things. There are people gone. I could only briefly cover this subject because of the limited time. Speaking in a local church as a guest speaker, it is not my church. I have to stay basically within the concepts of what they do. There, and by the time they had their scripture reading, the congregation had sung two songs. I spoke, my time became limited. The same was true of the second session after a break, which always runs longer than people plan it to run. And they had the selected scripture for that reading and the singing of one Christmas hymn. So singing a total of three yesterday. And I was able to continue to explain it. The whole purpose behind it is to introduce you to the Father's viewpoint of Christmas. Now that's a controversial issue. I have a pastor friend that believes because there is so much paganism introduced into Christmas, that, and for years he's taught that Christians should not in any way recognize this day. We'll deal with that issue. I'm not taking offense with the man. I love him in the Lord. I would not send him a Christmas card because that would offend him. Nor would that prevent me from sending a Christmas card to you, since you have not expressed any opposition to the day. This is going to be some serious study, but we're going to give you some background, some other things along the way down there that may make you think it's not, but it is. And everything I teach in these classes, I don't even know how many it's going to run, two, four, whatever, will center on this subject. It'll be very important to you. So before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace and thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We pray each person who studies this will be filled with the Spirit, that they will have maximum objectivity, and they will consider the scriptures given to confirm that what we're teaching of God. We pray to listen to all the classes, perhaps more than once if necessary, to clearly understand the doctrinal content that's being presented. We ask you to sanctify and bless this teaching. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. The first part of it we started with yesterday. We gave titles to both of it, which you often do in a local church, is the meaning of Christmas. And I asked the people some questions. Question number one was very simple. What does Christmas mean? What does Christmas mean to you? Not to anybody else, but to you personally. Only you can answer that question. And if you're honest with yourself, it would take you a lot of thinking about the subject to come up with a complete answer. Or anybody else, because Christmas has so many different meanings to so many different people, and to some people it has a collection of many meanings. all rolled into one, though they don't often think about it. Being Christians, if they recognize Christmas, they always want to put an emphasis upon Christ's birth in it at the start. But many of the things that they often get involved in are not biblical. And many times are what I call the non-essentials of the Christian way of life. Things that you have the freedom to choose for yourself and make your own decisions about, and what we call the optional will of the Father. Well, you'll have to think about what it means to you personally by the time you teach these classes, maybe it'll have a deeper meaning to you. The next question is, what does Christmas mean to the average American citizen? Not someone from somewhere else, but someone that's an average citizen in America. To some people, it means it's just a day off from work. I don't have to go to work that day. I can do whatever I want. No other meaning beyond that, just I don't work today. To others, it means having to work overtime while others have the day off. Policemen, firemen, hospital workers, med techs, EMTs, I meant to say, emergency medical technicians, and all kinds of other people, people who work in labs and hospitals related to emergency rooms and things like that. Radiologists, x-ray technicians, all those things have to be covered in a hospital to some extent if they have emergency rooms and things. In the world of sports, which is so big in America today, following the principle of the Caesars, give them bread and give them the circus here being the sports world. Yesterday was a big day of which there was some football played. The NFL, National Football League, has to have games on Christmas Day. Well, how could they not have games on Christmas Day? They got a captive audience. They figure people just like Thanksgiving Day. Of course, the NFL, who used to play only on Sundays, now spread the season out with games on Sunday, Monday, Thursday, holidays, Saturdays sometimes, as they're in there for it. It's a day of sports. These guys, these athletes are out there, and there are thousands of people there for it. Today is Boxer Day in England. You may not have ever heard of Boxer Day. If you did, you probably thought it had something to do with maybe when some great boxing champion won the heavyweight championship of the world. Gentleman Jim Corbett, John L. Sullivan, Jack Dempsey, Rocky Marciano, or whatever. Well, Boxer Day was the day after Christmas and years ago when poor people in England went around with boxes to their employers, and employers threw things into it to give them gifts, usually food, maybe some beverage or whatever, or other things they might need or something. They carried their boxes around. It became Boxer Day. I got up this morning and watched on television over here a promotion of the biggest thing going on in England today. It's called the football over there. We call it soccer over here. And all the big teams play to thousands upon thousands of fans on Boxer Day, the day after Christmas. Arsenal, Chelsea, Manchester United, Manchester City, which teams always play on Boxer Day, back out the stands for the games. And they play some of those games or carried over here on television on more than one channel this morning to make sure people have an opportunity to see them, right along with the continuation of the bowl games. But yesterday, Christmas Day, and all the things that were going on that people could do. So to some people, it's a day of sporting events, trying to forget the problems of life, maybe through sublimating that way. To some people, it's a religious event with certain religious rituals to be carried out. Some of these include Protestant Christmas Eve services, Lutherans, which have a liturgical ritual emphasis, often have Christmas Eve services. Now, the Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox, there are many divisions, the Ethiopian Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, etc., and I've got neighbors here who go to both Ethiopian and Russian Orthodox churches. They're on a 360-day year calendar for their religious activities, so their Christmas Day doesn't fall on our Christmas Day. It falls close, but not on our Christmas Day. It's a 360-day year come around. And they always have a midnight Christmas Eve service, I'm told. You'd have food there and things for that. Yesterday, there were some Protestant churches called off their services. Roman Catholics have midnight masses. Anglican churches and some of the rest may still have ritualistic services on Christmas Day itself. The emphasis in all of these events is always the baby Jesus. So in Protestant churches, they sing Away in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed. The Lord Jesus lay down, sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The Lord Jesus was asleep on the hay. Talked to me when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, as we used to say back down south, by my mother. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright, round yon virgins, etc. Written by priest in Germany a long time ago. Written to be played on a guitar. Because the church organ was broken at Christmas time. The pipe organ wouldn't work, as the story goes. But they have their rituals and things. They often put on Christmas pageants if you're a big enough church, and people come around and they have the Christmas pageant. And you've got the little baby in the manger. And they come down and they'll sing, We Three Kings of Orient Are, and they bring in the Magi. Even though the Magi were not there on Christmas Day, as we call it, on the day of the birth of the humanity of Christ, nor were the Magi there on the 12th day, as has been brought into liturgical, ritualistic religion. But they have their emphasis religiously. To some people, it's the pleasure of giving to others. And to some people, it is getting all the gifts they can get. A famous country music singer who is now with our Lord Jesus Christ, he was born again, commented a number of years ago with a group of people were sitting around and having people in the country music industry, both artists and people from behind the scenes, A&R, we used to call them artists and repertoire, now we call them producers, record producers, people out of that field, songwriters, backup singers. And these people were getting together, they were sharing things and talking about Christmas and the stars, or the more prominent people were singing different Christmas songs and all joining in things. But in the course of the conversation, the one lady said that somebody was talking about how much you're supposed to spend that had been in the press about on your children and grandchildren and stuff. And she told them how many grandchildren she had and great-grandchildren, and said she couldn't afford to spend anything like that on them. I didn't understand that. Another person commented how they were explaining the meaning of Christmas to their children, grandchildren, I mean. And one of the granddaughters looked at her and she said it's more blessed to give than to receive, and was explaining some things about what Christmas is really all about. And the little girl looked up at her grandmother and said, Grams, that may be right. You may be right. But the day that I don't want gifts, that's it, you know, take her to the hospital, she's about dead, and let her die. Another man commented how he was explaining to his grandchildren about it's more blessed to give than to receive, and the little boy looked at him and said, I totally agree. Is that what they taught you in Sunday school? Yes, Grandpa. I'm paraphrasing the exact words, but this is the essence of what was said. You understand that? Another boy said that it's time for you to have a blessing and stuck his hand out. In other words, Grandpa, you get the blessing by giving and I'll take and receive. That's what it is to a lot of people. The millennials are known as the entitlement generation. They think they're entitled to everything when they want it, exactly when they want it, exactly the way they want it. To some people, it's a family reunion time. They spend it with loved ones, enjoying lots of eating, social life, fun time, game playing, maybe storytelling, reminiscing. Seeing family from out of town they hadn't seen anymore as we're scattered across America today with planes, trains, and highways, fast cars. It's easier to travel back and forth and do things like that. Some people, it's nothing more than a day for children. I think it was Jean Pruitt who wrote the song when she was working for Marty Robbins' publishing company. She wrote a song for Marty called Christmas is a Day for Children. Christmas is a Day for Children. To many people, that's what it is. It's a time to accent on the children, give to their children, spend time with their children. Out here in the Northwest, where we have mountain ski resorts. A lot of people, it's time to take to the mountains that day. Get in some skiing. Get in some snowboarding out in the country. To some people, it's the time, to older people sometimes, particularly if they're basically alone to a point and stuff like that, it becomes a time to retreat into their memories of days gone by. Widows who are alone or almost alone at Christmas may sit in the widowers to think about their spouse that's now and gone, whether they're saved or lost. If they're saved, they have the pleasure of knowing they're going to meet them in eternity, but they can think of Christmas as they spent with them, maybe watching their children grow up, all this sort of thing. To some people, it's the loneliest time of the year. The loneliest time of the year. I remember a time many years ago on Christmas when I was alone. Only Christmas I was basically totally alone. I could only find one place to eat. That was open. Because both things are closed that day. I remember my wife and I used to spend Christmases during the servicemen center. We spent a couple of Christmases down witnessing the servicemen, feeding them a Christmas dinner with some other people. So those that were in town, that was the Vietnam War days. Fort Lewis had some basic training unions going. We had big Navy ships tied up around Seattle and over in Bremerton at Puget Sound Naval Shipyard. Navy personnel stationed at Sandpoint Naval Air Station and all, and you had some around. Not a lot, but some, and we could spend some time doing some of that. I preached on Christmas as I did yesterday, preached in churches I was in charge of on Christmas. I spent Christmas as just my wife and I. Christmas with relatives coming in to visit her. As a boy, Christmas at Grandma's house. Everybody was there. Out there, cousins and everything else. Country style Christmas living and eating and things like that for it. So we sit back and we think back our memories. Our memories of them. But for some, it's the loneliest time of the year. Even the bars are usually closed on Christmas, so they can't go in and have a drink and play the jukebox, as we used to say. Thirdly, we should ask ourselves, if we listen to Christmas music, we'll be able to find the answer to the meaning of Christmas. When some people think of Christmas music, they think of classic Christmas hymns, such as Silent Night, Joy to the world, O come all ye faithful. Hark the herald angels sing. Something like that. To others, it's secular songs like Jingle Bells, Jingle Bells, Jingle All the Way. What fun it is to ride on a one-horse open sleigh or a white Christmas. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. I think it was Gene Seeley. I may be wrong. I think Gene Seeley was raised in Pennsylvania, if I remember correctly, up in Pennsylvania. She's a country music female singer star. And she made a comment one time, you never heard her sing White Christmas, because where she grew up with, they were buried in snow at Christmas every Christmas. So she never sings White Christmas. You may not know it, but the all-time number one single Christmas record release ever sold on a single record was a song called The Boogie Woogie Santa Claus, recorded by Patti Page back, I think, around 51, 52, I think it was track of the year. Nobody's ever heard the song, and it's sold at least 2 million copies, maybe as many as three or more, because as soon as they realized what the hit they had on it, they knew what was going on, which I'll explain to you in just a second. Everything changed. They flipped the record over on the back side of the record. In those days, record companies, if they wanted to push a singer the next year, a newer singer, they would give them a Christmas song. This is on the old 78-speed records. That broke easy. Well, on the other side was a song called Tennessee Waltz, and Tennessee Waltz was the big hit. It went to about 3 million copies very quickly, after a couple million or so. By the time they could get her back in and get some on the backside of it besides Boogie Woogie Santa Claus, they did. Or pull something out of the shelf that she had recorded. It hadn't been released yet for it, but first Boogie Woogie Santa Claus went out with it. Nobody ever played it on the radio. Forgotten song. You might find out on the internet, I don't know, but you probably could, or something like that out there. But the big hit was Tennessee Waltz. But the only trouble is, it wasn't trouble at all to the writer of Boogie Woogie Santa Claus. He got paid the exact same royalties for every record sold as Pee Wee King got for the Tennessee Waltz. Gene Autry had a hit record called Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, taken from a little story poem that was written for his children one rough Christmas, and was later been used by I think it was Montgomery Ward, if I'm not mistaken, as an advertising promotion, and it was put to music, and Autry recorded and had big hits of it. You can't learn much about the meaning of Christmas from Boogie Woogie Santa Claus or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, nor from a two-time hit, one went number one year and made the top 10 the next year, A Blue Christmas by the great Ernest Tubb, great in the sense of being a legendary country music singer. Years later, Elvis Presley put the same song out and had a number one hit with it. Christmas songs won't teach you about Christmas, whether it's a song that came out a few years ago called Daddy Please Don't Get Drunk This Christmas, I Don't Want to See My Mama Cry, or any of these are the many songs, Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire, the Christmas song. Mel Torney wrote that when he was 17 years old. All right, what I'm trying to tell you is, thus Christmas has become a generic term with different meanings to it. What should Christmas mean to a Christian? And the more spiritually mature believer you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more should Christmas mean to you? First of all, Jesus Christ said when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4, and Luke 4:4. And when Christ answered Satan there when he was tempted in the wilderness, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, the question Satan told him was, in Luke chapter 4, then was Jesus led out of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Christ had eaten for 40 solid days or nights. He was afterward hungered, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. In the Greek, it's a first-class condition, if it's true. Thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Where was it written? It was written in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Jehovah doth man live. So we have to draw our standards for Christmas from what saith the Word of God. Now you need to understand a few facts, Larry. This is an introductory class here. Very important we cover a few facts. First of all, number one, Jesus was not born on December 25th, or even in the month of December. It was impossible for Jesus Christ to have been born in December because the shepherds were in the fields, and the weather was too cold in December for shepherds to be out in the fields with flocks. The flocks were kept in close, not out in fields, on the hills out there where they were. Probably the latest Christ could have been born would have been sometime in September. You could stretch it maybe to the very beginning of October, but that would be stretching a little bit. So he was probably born sometime between the spring of the year and September in the reality of life. We do not know. The Bible does not tell us when he was born. Understand this, the Word of God does not reveal the date of Jesus' human birth. Nowhere in the Bible is there a mandate for us to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Nor is there a mandate forbidding us to celebrate Jesus' birth. It's not in there one way or the other. Show me. If it was, God would have given us the exact day he was born. And then we have in Christianity, as you well know, what we call the law of liberty. The law of liberty relates to believers. And relates only to believers. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity in the King James, of course, it's love, agape, love edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of these things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we in him, and our one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto the hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, some people could, you understand, in Corinth at that time, the pagan temple had the best meat in town because the best of the steers, I should say, were being slaughtered there. For sacrifices, and the meat was sold in the meat market. There were restaurants at the big temple, the pagan temple there in Corinth, where people could go in and eat. People could go to the meat market there and buy the best steaks. Best of it all. But some people, if they found out that the meat had been sacrificed to idols, it weakened. They didn't understand the law of liberty, and they felt that they were taking something that was unfit to eat as a believer, and they could, their soul was it was bothered by it. So Paul says, "But verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we any better, neither if we eat not are we any we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For a man sees he which hath knowledge, sitteth meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? And through the knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. That's, he doesn't lose his salvation, as we believe. That's the sentence of death as a believer, and he loses his rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, because he's called a brother. You may not believe in eternal security, but maybe someday you will. If not, we believe it, because we believe the Bible teaches it. But I can't talk anybody into anything. You have to, anything you want to believe or be taught, you need to believe for yourself through the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit as you study the Word of God. Verse 12 says, but when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I shall not eat the flesh when the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. In other words, under the law of liberty, Paul said you're perfectly free to eat these foods. Under the law of liberty, but under the law of love for your fellow brother, you wouldn't go down. Paul was saying, don't go down to the pagan temple and sit in their restaurant and eat the meat. Now, this is an important issue, because just as you had the right to eat steaks that were sold at the pagan meat market, realizing that their whole pagan sacrificial thing was a big joke, but under each one for himself. This is called the law of liberty. The law of love is toward the fellow believers. I don't send Christmas cards to people who do not, Christians who say they don't believe in Christmas. That's the law of love. I have the right of the law of liberty to send Christmas cards or not send Christmas cards. My wife and I every Christmas distribute little goodies. She makes homemade cookies and homemade muffins. And we put them on a plate sometimes with a little fruit we've got, if finances allow us to do so. This year it did, so we've got some tangerines and some grapes. And put them on a plate with cookies and homemade little muffins and took them around to the neighbors here in the apartment complex we live in. We have people living here who practice Roman Catholicism. We have people here that belong to the Roman Catholic Church. We have people here that belong to the Eastern Orthodox, out of Orthodoxy, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, both. We have people living here who are nominal Protestants. We have some people here that carry their Bibles, go to Bible classes, and know, I've talked to them just a little bit. They love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're ready to believe they're born-again Christians without any question. We have one Muslim family living here. We have some American-born, white Anglo-Saxons, as you could say, who have let me know that they are agnostic in their thinking. But we give them a treat, and we put a little paper with it, a card, and the paper says what Christmas means to us. We give them some Bible verses to explain it and tell them we don't want to offend them. We just want them to know why we're celebrating Christmas. And we use it as a time to make people God-conscious on the evangelistic outreach. And let the Holy Spirit do a work in their souls. Now, Romans 14:5-6 says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth each day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. For he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not in giving God thanks. All right, one man esteemeth one day, another. This, now he was dealing back with the Jewish festivals and all, and there were Christians who were going back and practicing the holy days of the Old Testament that was given under the law to the Jews. And they believed they should do that. Paul said, if you want to have a special day and set it aside. Notice he doesn't say Jewish holidays. He just says days you want to remember. Feel free to do it. If you can do it with a clear conscience before God, do it. If you feel offended about it, don't do it. And this becomes the whole key, the right of choice. We teach the directive will of God. The directive will of God consists of, first of all, the viewpoint will of God, which is thinking Bible doctrine. Thinking from the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say about this subject? Secondly, it's the operational will of God. The operational will of God is to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit comes to you through confession of sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Plus the application of Bible doctrine, filling of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, is a very important verse for Christians. You've heard me quote this verse many, many times to you. And it should be something that you all know and hold on to on a regular basis. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. To be led by the Spirit of God, we have to be walking in the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, then I say, this I say then, I walk in the Spirit, and I shall not, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, and we do because the Spirit regenerated us at the moment of our salvation, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is a lifestyle of being controlled by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. All right, when we're walking in the control of the Spirit down there, what we do, and using the law of liberty, we're free to choose. Jehovah's Witnesses, or Watchtower Societies, I prefer to call them because I do not consider them. In the light that they consider themselves, as you know, will not recognize any birthday because of a verse of scripture that makes the issue not the birth of a person. The death of a saint is something special. The Lord takes pleasure in the death of his saints. They take that so literally they won't even have a birthday. A friend of mine who was a neighbor at one time, an Aleut from Alaska that lived down here, his had a sister, a younger sister, that was a JW. So one time she was down visiting, it was my wife's birthday, I told him I'd bring you some cake and ice cream over after a while, my wife's birthday. Well, she got him to go out and be gone that day. She didn't want to be around. She didn't want to see him eating cake and ice cream. She didn't have to eat any. Don't bring up a boat, put up there where she ate it or not. She didn't want. She didn't believe in birthdays. All right, you have to choose for yourself. Now listen to what I've got to say. If for any church or any church association, religious organization, calling itself Christian, to command believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, to set aside a day that mandates their members to celebrate Jesus' human birthday, or to forbid them to do so, would be nothing more than religious legalism. It would become legalism. You must celebrate the Lord's birthday of his human nature. And you must celebrate it on the day we pick, December 25th. Now, I was never locked into the concept once I began to understand the things of God that Christmas had to be celebrated on December 25th, since we know that Christ wasn't born on December 25th. So one time years ago when I was pastoring a church, I took the month of July and we sang Christmas hymns all month in church just to show them they could do it. Now, I want you to consider this. As revealed to him by the Spirit, Matthew's gospel reveals Jesus' human birth from the perspective of his stepfather. We're not going to read that now because we're going to come back to that further in the class. It's Matthew 1:1-2:12. Luke's gospel reveals Jesus' human birth from the perspective of his mother Mary, Luke 1:26-56 and 2:1-20. These are the two passages people usually teach on about Christmas. We're going to look at Christmas from John's Gospel, as it reveals Jesus' human birth from the Father's eternal perspective. We've been teaching classes on the Father's eternal perspective. What is the will and purpose of the Father? And this is what we're going to look at. In Ephesians chapter 1, in that long sentence in the Greek, verses 3 to 14, beautiful passage on salvation, grace, blessings, it begins with the words, man shall not live, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down above from the Father of lights, from God the Father, in whom is no variableness. He is immutable, unchanging in his character and his essence. Eternal being. Immutable, unchangeable. Every blessing that we have comes from the Father. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 we read, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. All right. Ephesians 1:3 began with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens. And I quote you James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Then we come down and studying the blessings that we have described in Ephesians 1:3-14, and we come down to verse 10, and we see that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he, God the Father, is going to gather all things together, which are both in heaven and on earth, even in him, in Christ. He's going to gather these things together in Christ. Our blessings come from heaven. Our blessings come in Christ. That's the key thing. We come to Ephesians 2:6, and we read, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We teach what we call retroactive positional truth. In Romans chapter 6 we read, the moment retroactive positional truth means that the moment we believed in Jesus Christ as a Savior, we were retroactively entered into certain things that had already happened. And this is what we're entered into. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. All right, we were baptized into Christ at his death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we teach it retroactively. We died with Christ on the cross. Retroactively, we were buried with Christ in the grave. This is post-retroactive positional truth. We weren't there. It didn't happen with us, but we're positionally reckoned as being there. God in his reckoning says every Christian was with Christ in his death. Why? Because he died for our sins. He was paying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. We were buried with him, and we were raised with him in resurrection body. That's retroactive positional truth, because we're placed in Christ, and Christ did these things. The key words in the Greek are in Christos, E-N, plus C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, E-N, is what we call a dative locative. This means that we were placed in the sphere of Christ. We're encapsulated by Christ. That's what it means. So in Christ, we were positionally, the Father positionally reckoned us as being buried, dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and being raised with Christ. But that's not the end of retroactive positional truth. Ephesians 2:6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We positionally, retroactive positional truth said that we were raised up together, resurrection and ascension, and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We were seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's where we positionally are today. We're experientially down here on the earth alive in our individual physical bodies. At the same time, the Father reckons us as being seated in Christ at his own right hand. We're heavenly people then. Our citizenship is in heaven. King James makes the mistake of translating it, our conversation is in heaven, but in the Greek it's not conversation. It's that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Now, since we're seated in heaven with Christ, since everything we have is in Christ, and what we need to do is understand Christ from the viewpoint of God the Father. Not from the viewpoint of the world. Not from the viewpoint of what's in it for us. In Matthew 6, when the disciples came to Jesus Christ, it's called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not really his prayer because Christ had no sins, so he could not pray, Father, forgive us our sins. But it was a pattern. They wanted to learn how to pray. And they came to Christ and asked him to pray. Now, learning how to pray is a consistent thing. Learning how to pray correctly. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Praying to God the Father. Christ said, pray to the Father. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father, you just talked about the hypocrites praying, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We know from Luke 11:1 that this was an answer to a question by the disciples. In Luke 11:1, we read, and it came to pass that as he was praying at a certain place, when he sees one of his disciples, saith to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught us to pray, and saith to him, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is a central New Testament passage on prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ has announced a new basis for prayer relationship in Matthew 6:9 and 28-32. The believer is a child of God the Father through the new birth, John 3:3. The clear revelation of this fact is once establishes the reasonableness of prayer, a reasonableness against which the argument from an apparent uniformity of natural law shatters it. God is more than a creator bringing a universe into being and establishing laws for it, more than a decree maker, determining future events by eternal fiat. Above all this, the divine family for whom the universe with its laws exists. When you pray, say, Our Father. What God officially does in the material universe concerns the reverent investigator of the universe. What he may do in his own family concerns him and them and his matters for divine promise and revelation. Science, which deals only with natural phenomena, cannot intrude there. A relationship to God as a part of his family cannot be intruded upon at all. And it's all centered in Christ, the God-man. He is both absolute God and absolute man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we read, But it is written, Eye shall not see, nor ear hear, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. For the children of God, God has something special as God the Father, and we need to respect that. So we learn to pray and pray to God because we are seated in the heavens in Christ and there we are with him. Christ came forth from God, and we need to make this the center point of what we're doing. John's gospel reveals Jesus' human birth from the Father's eternal perspective. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I translate that verse, expand it to explain it. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word, the Logos, Logos, L-O-G-O-S, is the Greek word for Word, was with God. That's God the Father. And the Word was God the Son. The same, the Logos, was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. John 1, 1 and 2. God the Son was there at the beginning. He is eternal. By means of hypostatic union, and to those of you who are not familiar with all the teaching that I've got, the word hypostatic comes from hypostasis in the Greek. It's found in Hebrews chapter 1, and it explains the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. The brightness of his glory, the effulgence of his glory, and the expression of his person is actually the expression of his substance. Christ was God eternally, totally and completely, but he became a man and took upon himself a true human nature. He did not become a blended half-God, half-man. He was total God at all times. He could never stop from being God, but at the same time, he became a true man in his humanity. So by means of hypostatic union, that's what it means there. He had two natures under one umbrella is the simplest way to put it. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God the Son. But he also took upon himself a true human nature. So we read in John 1:14, and the Word was God, which was God the Son, was made flesh. He took on a human nature and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 tells us that Christ came to earth, took a human body upon himself, became the God-man, born in the womb of a woman. Human nature was just like yours and mine, true and perfect human nature. And became humanity, but he did not cease to be God. The eternal person of our Lord Jesus Christ is God. In John 20:28, we read, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. In his deity, he could not be less than God, so he never stopped to be God. At the same time, Bible doctrine, the Word of God, teaching fact, is clearly established. This Bible doctrinal fact that he is absolute God does not in any way nullify the fact that Christ's humanity was pure, complete, and unadulterated form. In 1 John 4, 2 and 3, we read, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is in the world. The Bible says that we must recognize that Jesus Christ was absolutely a true human, just like he was true God. If not, we are under the spirit of Antichrist, not the person of Antichrist. He will come during the tribulation. But the spirit, the evil spirits that carry out the philosophy of the Antichrist is all over the world. The Antichrist comes under the philosophy and doctrines of Satan, also known as Lucifer, also known as the devil. And the philosophy behind him is there, and part of that philosophy came out in early attacks on Christianity by a group of what's called Gnostics and Gnosticism. And part of the teaching was they denied that Jesus Christ
was absolute man, because they said that man is sinful and flesh is finite, and infinite God could not come down and do this. I see this. I read a letter in an editor in a paper, or an editorial in a paper this week over the so-called Christmas holiday season, they call it, celebration, questioning the idea that the great God of the universe would come down and get in, and enter the take a body upon himself of an infant baby and give himself. They were very, they missed the whole thing. You see, they don't, you see, if Christ did not become true humanity, he could not die for our sins. And they were saying, why would he want to die for our sins? He's God. Because he is God, he chose to do this. Because he loved us with an everlasting love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Thomas said unto him, my Lord and my God. But yet we find out he is also true humanity. When he rose from the dead, his true humanity showed his respect for God the Father. In John 20, when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, in verse 17, he said, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. In his human nature, he recognized God the Father as his Father. And he recognized his human nature, and he, because he was born of a virgin, he didn't have a human father, he had a divine father. That's why he didn't have an old sin nature. At the same time, he called him my God. My God and my Father. So this is very important to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person with both a divine nature and a human nature. Thus, Jesus also has the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1:23. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is God with us. Jesus Christ had to be God to fulfill his work. Scripture tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the mediator. To be a mediator between two parties, you have to have equal status and equal standing with both parties. The Lord Jesus Christ had this. He was perfect God. Eternal God, therefore we had status with God. He was perfect man, so therefore he had status with man. So he was qualified to be the Savior, to go to the cross and offer himself, because he was a sinless perfect man, to pay for the sins of the whole world. So we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Now, we must remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only God-man. That's why there's one God and one mediator. He's the only one. The God the Son's first and primary purpose in coming at his first advent was to explain God the Father to the Adamic human race. Now, he came to seek and to save those that are lost. That's one of many things that he came to do. We want to look at it from the Father's viewpoint, not from the anthropocentric man-centered viewpoint, but from what we call Christocentric, Christ-centered. And in Pedro's century, God the Father said it's the Father-centered. We need to think always from what saith the Word of God on this subject. God the Son's first primary purpose in coming at the first advent was to explain God the Father to the Adamic human race. Look at John 1:18. No man has seen God, that's God the Father at any time. The only begotten God, King James translation, comes from the majority text, which says Son. The revised text says God, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. The King James says he has revealed him. The word explained or revealed in the Greek is the word from which we get our word to exegete. To exegete from something is to read out of it what's in it in the study of interpretation of from language. So we exegete, we read the Greek, and we see what does the Greek literally say here. We don't eisegete. Eisegete means we put our own opinions into it and we change it to make it fit where we think it should fit. In John 1:18, he says, no man has seen God at any time but the only begotten God. In the Greek, it should be translated the only unique God, the only unique Son. The begotten Son is the unique one, who is in the bosom of the Father. See, the Son was eternally in the heart of the Father. He has explained him, explained the Father. That's what exegete means, to come out and explain, read it. Dr. C.I. Scofield in the Scofield Reference Bible, in his footnote says, led him forth, or into full revelation, his interpretation, led him forth into full reputation, revelation, I'm sorry. In John chapter 14, verse 9, after Christ has said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. A conversation immediately broke out. He said, if you have known me, you would have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have him seen him. But in verse 8, Philip then starts a conversation. Philip said unto him, broke up his sermon teaching, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you have not known me, Philip? And that he hath seen me, hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus Christ came to show the Father and to do the will of the Father. Hebrews 10:7 said, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10:9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, he might establish the second. Jesus Christ came, God the Son came and entered into the human body the Father had prepared for him and became the God-man to do the will of the Father. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all you design it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it in Christ's name. Amen.